Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. Living sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be back home. Now, every now and again, I say sometimes, not all times, Emma and I, of an evening, we love to sit down on the sofa and watch one of these great big dramas on Netflix. These are very high-quality affairs. Everything is sort of Hollywood standard, and everything is on demand. These series are huge. Yeah, some of them are 70 episodes long. Some of them are 120 episodes long. Some of them we don't know how long they are. We haven't got there yet. And that this setup that we have is great because you watch one episode, and you've got a little bit of time. You can watch another episode. And then when that time's up, maybe you can squeeze another one in. And there's still about 60 episodes left. It's great. Sometimes, not all the time, just sometimes, we might have two or three series on the go at once. And if you're watching them fairly regularly, keeping track of all these different plots is fairly easy. But sometimes, for whatever reason, life gets too busy, you go away for a few days, and you can sort of lose track of where you are. And when you pick up the series again, you're scratching your brain and you're wondering, yeah, who's that person? I sort of recognize them. Did she have the baby yet? I'm not quite sure. And it can get a bit confusing when you go back to them. And that's why we really appreciated that the Lord has gifted and appointed people to say at the start of these episodes, in a very serious and deep voice, previously on. And then we get this montage of the key scenes from the previous episodes. And we get the big points, we get the main events that have happened up until now, so that you can make sense of what you're about to see. And in some sense, this letter to the Romans is a little like one of these epic series. It's big, it's deep. There's this intense argument running all the way through it. It's an argument that's been building up to a conclusion over the last 11 chapters. And as we start into this chapter 12 of the reading, we get to the big, so what? Because of all of that that has been argued, now what? The reading begins with this little phrase, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," which is its way of saying, in light of everything that has been said up until this point, this is what should happen next. So, in the hope of appreciating and understanding this latest installment of Romans, it might be worth having a bit of a recap to remind ourselves what has gone before, so we can make sense of what's about to happen now. So, previously on Romans, we've got a letter. It's written by a man called Paul. A man who used to get up every morning. He used to travel hundreds of miles to hunt Christians. He'd have them locked up. He'd have them stoned. He'd have them killed, persecuting the church. It's what this man used to eat, sleep, and breathe every day. But now, he's a changed man. Changed after he has encountered the risen Jesus. Now he's someone who gets up every morning, who travels thousands of miles to share the good news about Jesus, the good news of who he is, the good news of the life that he has made possible for all people. This man's life work is now to spread the very message he was trying so hard to stamp out of existence. And in doing that, he's been locked up, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead, but he has not stopped. He hasn't stopped sharing that message, that good news about Jesus. That's purpose. That's what he eats, sleeps, and breathes every day. And he writes to the churches in Rome, and he sets out in this comprehensive, in this deep, in this very logical way, what he understands to be this gospel, this message about Jesus that is somehow good news for all people. So the story so far, and this is a summary, this is a montage. God has revealed himself in the world, but humans have chosen to reject him. He writes in chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." This condition that humans find themselves in is universal. It's the same for God's chosen people, the Jews, as it is for the Gentiles. There is only one way to be rescued from this situation, to be made right with God. In chapter 3, verses 22, 24, he says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." He goes on in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God in Christ Jesus died for us, and he died as us. What Jesus did on the cross, what he accomplished when he rose from the dead, is something that those who have placed their faith in him, is something that we get caught up in somehow, that when we join ourselves to Christ, we are joined with every little thing he accomplished. Paul puts it like this in chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God has made it possible for us to have and to experience a new life, a fresh start. And what is that new life like? It's being born again into a new family, into God's own family, with God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul goes on to write in chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." God has made possible for us a new life, an eternal life, as his beloved children. And he promises that he will love us with an everlasting love. Summing this up, he writes in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It's a big thing. In light of all of that, what Paul sums up as God's mercy, or to put it another way, in view of the fact that God has treated us not as we deserve, not based on what we've done or not done, not based on who we are, but God has treated us on the basis of who he is. He's treated us on the basis of how much he loves us, how much he values us. So in view of God's mercy, how should we live? How should we respond? Because in light of the sheer magnitude of that story so far, it should make a difference. It should be obvious, unmissable. It should be distinctive. It should be recognizable for the people who live next door to us, the people we work with, to our nearest and dearest. If we're living in view of God's mercy, if that is at the core of who we are, if that's what we eat, sleep, and breathe every day, it should make a difference. And what Paul goes on to write here, it's not an exhaustive list. They're not the only things that are important, but it does provide a sort of health check for the church. It's a useful way that we can see how we're doing. Those areas where we're living in a good and healthy way, and those areas where we need to have a little more attention. Oh, the presentation needs to go on a little. Got a nice picture there somewhere. There we go. Hey, a health check for the church. Something to take seriously if we want to live together as God wants us to, in the fullness of that health. Now, I find the experience of going to the opticians, it can be a little awkward. I go in with the intention of being fully honest and truthful, but then they start asking you these really tricky questions. They'll put you in one of those little clamps, and they'll put a little sort of video screen in front of you, and they'll ask you, yeah, which one of these seems clearer? Is it this one? Okay. Or is it this one? Is it the first one or the second one? And I want to answer really honestly, but yeah, sometimes I think they're showing me the same thing over and over again. And then you've got this fun thing that you strap your face into, all these tiny dials and lenses. And sometimes the ones they put in front of your eyes make things go really blurry, and sometimes it's sharp. Part of this great big process of trial and error. And bless them, no matter how I answer, no matter how I'm trying to double guess what they're really trying to ask me, I always seem to come out with a nice pair of glasses. I can see the world a little clearer. Things are a little far away that were fuzzy and now pinprick sharp. Our vision is an important thing, and how clearly we're able to see the world is an important thing. Paul writes at the start of this reading, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Part of this health check is to ask ourselves, how are we seeing the world? Are we seeing it through God's mercy, through what Jesus has made possible for us, through this new life? Or are we letting the world around us shape how we see it? How much of the way we see the world is shaped by our culture, shaped by the newspaper we read, shaped by what our friends are saying on Facebook? The lenses that we're using to see with, are they helping us to see more clearly, or are they making it more difficult? If the lens we choose is that story of God's mercy, that big story of God's mercy, if it's through that that we're seeing the world, if it's through the knowledge of that mercy, that experience of the Holy Spirit's work within us, renewing our minds, then to offer our lives as what Paul calls a living sacrifice, living a costly way, but living our lives as a great thank you to God, living in line with his will, and living as we believe we were built to live, then that can be the most natural thing in the world. It might not always be easy, but it can be our default setting. The alternative, and at first appearance, what would be an easier way to live, is to live like the rest of the world lives. In Paul's language, it's to be conformed to the pattern of the world. It's to see life through the lens of the world around us and to have our own values shaped by it, what it thinks are good. Maybe it's to live one way or it's to live another. Maybe it's to raise your children one way or another. Maybe it's one thing one year, another the next. In 10 years' time, it might be something different again. And from that point of view, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, to live in a costly way, pleasing to God, it might not seem all that practical. It might not seem particularly fashionable. What might your friends think? What happens if your neighbors think you're a weirdo? What happens if the people you work with think you're just a little bit odd? To live that way, to see life through that lens, is going to make it really hard to live as a living sacrifice. It's going to make it really hard to work out what is important and what is not. And it matters how we choose to see the world. Now, a few years ago, I booked myself in, this is probably about 6 or 7 years ago, to the GP for a health MOT, as I described it. Since then, apparently, lots of people have them. I was pretty sure at that point that I was a healthy person. I wasn't particularly feeling like I was a massive hypochondriac. Maybe I was. But there was something maybe that I needed to know. Sort of for the next sort of 10 years ahead, maybe I needed to do a bit more exercise. Maybe I needed to change my diet. Maybe there was some sort of underlying condition I could do something about now that I would thank myself for in the future. So after this battery of little tests, of blood pressure and all the rest of it, I came away with a conclusion from the doctor that my body produces just a little too much bile. I need to be careful about eating fatty things, otherwise I might get kidney stones or something like that. It's nothing too dramatic. It's a bit of a sort of reassuring anticlimax. I'm not sure Emma's all that convinced I've taken much notice of it. So thinking about how we live as followers of Jesus, how we live in light of God's mercy. From time to time, it might mean checking the health of the body. The body that is this picture of God's church. A body made up of many different parts, but fundamentally connected to each other. Fundamentally dependent on each other. And it matters because this body has a purpose. It's got a good news message to share, a good news message to demonstrate to the world around us. This body has a purpose that no other group of people on earth can accomplish. Because of the relationships that we have with each other, because of the relationships we have with those around us, because of the opportunities that only we have to love and serve other people. God has big plans for this body, as he does with all his church. But if we want to join in with God's plans in the world, we need to make sure that this body is taking care of itself, that it's looking after itself, that we are maintaining the health of this body. And what Paul goes on to write in our reading doesn't give a final and complete list. It's not the last word on the health of the church, any more than that battery of tests that you do at the GPs is the last word on your health. But it's a helpful point of reference. It's a good, solid checklist to go through. It might not pick up everything, but it will give us a good idea of how healthy we are. So if you have the passage open in front of you, to run through things from verse 3 onwards, Paul writes, "Think of yourselves with sober judgment, that the attitude among us should be one of humility." He writes, "Each member belongs to all the others, that we are to know and act on the basis that we have been joined together in Christ. Whether we naturally like or get on with each other, we are joined together fundamentally in Christ. We are in it for the long haul." Paul writes, we each have different gifts. Not some of us, but each of us. It's a question to ask. Do you know how God has gifted you? Are you using that gift in order to build up other people? Are you using it day in, day out, not just when we meet together on a Sunday? Is this body a place where God's gifts are being used in prophesying, Paul writes, in serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy? We might ask, how closely does this describe this body? And as we work down that list personally ourselves, how many of these might we tick off? What on this list affirms God's calling on our lives and what we're already doing, and what draws our attention to maybe something that's been a blind spot? What responsibility are we going to now take for doing something about that? God has big plans for this body in TABS. If we want to see them come to pass, then it is beholden on us to take proper care of each other, to make full use of the gifts that God has given us, that we would bless each other, that this body will be healthy and fit and able for the task at hand. How are you doing? It's a question that we often ask each other when we bump into each other for a first time in a little while. We ask it because we want to know, because we care, because we're interested. But it's not always a question we're in a position to answer properly. How are you really? How are you really doing? Because often to answer that honestly, it might take a lot of time. We might not want to get into all the details right now, because life is complicated. It's not always easy. On the inside, things can all be messed up. And as we're working our way through, no health check would be complete without asking those questions about how are we really on the inside? What is the condition of our heart? How are we behind the face that we might put on for the rest of the world to see? Because that inner health, that health of heart, matters. It matters for us individually, and it matters for our life together as God's church. So let us ask ourselves as we continue to run through Paul's checklist, how closely does this describe our inner selves, our character? How closely what Paul writes describes our experience of life together here? Writing on it in verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Are we a people who has been so affected by God's mercy that we could bless those people who might persecute us? That we would see life so fundamentally different that those people who hate us, we could bless. We could bless those who really, really want to see us fail, that we could bless them. He writes in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Are we a people marked by empathy, marked by compassion? He goes on and would compel us to ask, are we a humble people? Are we making a conscious effort to live at peace with each other? Do we respond in love when evil things are done to us? And are we prepared to leave retribution, to leave the settling of scores to God alone? These are high standards. We might ask, how is that even possible? How is it possible when it is so contrary, when it is so upside down to what we would naturally want to do? I would suggest again, if you're really living in the view of God's mercy, if we're really appreciating the sheer magnitude of how much God has already done for us, in everything he's made possible for us, in giving us this new life and our experience of it, in the depth of love that sent his only son to the cross so that he could have us, we might be in a better position to extend something of that same sort of love to other people. Something of the love that treats other people not as we think they may deserve, but we hope to treat them in the way that God has already treated us. In the way we see the world, in how we work together, in how we use our God-given gifts to build each other up, in our inner being, in the condition of our heart, our mind. God would want all of it to exist in the light of what he's done for us through Christ Jesus, in view of his mercy, that we would use the new life that he's made possible for us, that we would use it for his purposes to bring him glory, in order that this will be a healthy body of believers who are ready, who are able, and fully up to the task of following God's perfect will. That we would see God's will carried out here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. As we draw our worship to a close, we do so with these words of Paul from Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The Lord bless you abundantly.